Good morning. Thanks for being here. All right. I don't have my glasses on, just a sec. I only need them to see. Oh, now I remember why I don't wear them. Hey, we're in a series we've titled Church. And we're looking at a statement made by the Holy Spirit through Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. We're looking at this statement in Acts chapter 2 at the end of that passage where it says that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and goes on to list a lot of exciting things that were taking place. And we're using this passage to look at some markers, some traits, some things that should be true of a church of Jesus Christ. And so the goal of this has been to be affirmed in how God is working in us in these ways, but also to be challenged that there's more work to be done. There's things that we can be doing better and even more often. We should be encouraged, and yet we should be challenged all along that we haven't certainly arrived. And last I checked, we're not a perfect church. Hopefully a good church, hopefully a healthy church, but we're certainly not perfect. We've been doing this by asking some questions that flow out of the passage. So the first question, because of Peter's preaching of the gospel and people coming to faith, the first question of are we a healthy church, is our lives being changed? And we talked a lot about things that were going on, are going on here, and how over the years many of you are different people. We even shared the story of one man in our fellowship who's trying to reconcile with his wife, and he became a believer last year on Easter Sunday, and has grown up in Christ with us, and his wife said, "I don't even know who you are anymore. You're a different person." And he said, "I am." So anyway, the second question is truth being taught? The apostles' doctrine, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles' doctrine for us would be primarily the New Testament. God continues to speak in a variety of ways, but he speaks to us through his Son in these last days. The third question is fellowship being devoted or being developed? The idea of partnership, of community. Then we asked, is breaking of bread practice? That's specific. If you look at the passage, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the, underline that in your text, breaking of bread. Because there's going to be other talk about breaking bread together in each other's homes. And that's just a generic statement of sharing meals and life together. When it says the breaking of bread in this part of the passage, it's speaking specifically of observing the Lord's Supper, of that reflection of what Jesus went through on the cross, the broken bread, which represents his broken body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his shed blood. We've asked, is outreach effective? And we were fortunate to have the Dells from Kremlin, but from Ecuador with us that week. And then last week I asked, is prayer persistent? And we talked about the reality that we should pray individually and we should pray corporately. And we talked about how prayer is taking place in our fellowship, but how it should be taking place even more. So today I want to talk about, is generosity evidenced? Is generosity evidenced? Most of the weeks we've plucked out of the passage a specific Greek word that has helped to posit or to plant what the passage is talking about. The first week we looked at proskartereo, which means to fully devote oneself. They, the disciples, devoted themselves. Now some of your translation will say they were continually devoting themselves, because it's much stronger than just devoting yourselves. It has the idea of an ongoing, but it's an intense. We don't give enough power to the passage in any of our versions. This is talking about consistently, devoting yourselves, immersing yourselves, constantly being involved, especially in the apostles' doctrine, but in all of the other words that we've talked about too. We talked about koinonia, which is partnership. We translate it fellowship. We talked about prosuke last week, which is to address God. We talked about prayer. Today, we're going to look at an interesting Greek word that shows up here. It's aphelates. Aphelates. I'll talk about it in a minute. But let's read the part of the passage that is pertinent for us this morning, which is Acts 2, verses 43 and 44. The passage says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as they had need." Is that the passage I gave you? Yeah, that's not where we want to be. Wow. We want to be in 46 and 47. You probably have that later. Let me read the 46 and 47. Whew. Been a rough week all morning. Okay. Verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. "And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this word aphelates is what the ESV, which I just read, translates generous hearts. Some of your Bibles will say simple or simplicity, or could be sincerity, could even be humble. And the reason that there's so many various ways that it's been translated is this is the only time that this particular Greek word shows up in the New Testament. And I even looked for how it's used in classic Greek, and there's not a lot about it. This is an interesting, unique, and a word only used one time. And so translators have a hard time saying, well, what exactly is meant here, and they're having to use the context and just try and it's kind of a guessing game, but I think the Holy Spirit gets involved. I think it encompasses all those words: generous, sincere, singleness of mind and heart, humbleness. You see, all those things we read about what was going on, and people were selling their possessions and they were giving to anyone in need, and they were together and they were breaking bread in their homes, and they were going to the temple, and they were just involved in life together. But overarching that is this aphelates, which is a sincerity, a singleness of mind, a generous heart. The reason that I think generous may be the word to use here is that this word aphelates comes from the conjunction of a word phelos, which means a stone of stumbling, and it adds this negative participle in the front to give it the idea of removing a stone of stumbling. So when it says they were sharing their food together with glad or joyous and generous hearts, the idea is that together they were making the way of life smooth for others. To me, that's what generosity does, and that's what we're going to talk about. Sometimes life gets really hard, and you stumble through it because of obstacles that are thrown in your way. And generosity is the removing of those stones to make the path smooth. And so simplicity, singleness of heart, all those things fit and make sense, and humbleness. But I want you to think of, in terms of generosity, and as I unpack a little greater this idea of generosity, how when we're generous in a multitude of ways, we're making life a little smoother. for someone else. This idea of generosity. So under this heading, let's look at, is generosity evidenced? Look at generating generosity, adulterating generosity, and then we'll close with demonstrating generosity. First of all, generating generosity. What I think we see from this passage, and there's a sister passage in chapter 4, just we don't know if it's a few weeks, months, maybe a year later, but in this similar time frame, in this early church, there's an almost a very similar ending of chapter 4 we'll talk about in a minute. But what we see from both these passages is that the transforming work of Christ by the Holy Spirit causes things to happen. Let me read the full passage that we've had before us for a little while, beginning in Acts 2:42. And they, that is the disciples, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, just a little while later in the life of the early church, we read this, beginning at verse 32. And now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. So there's this beautiful picture of a community of people living life together and caring for one another and living life differently than they had previously. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are transformed. Life is different. In a great way. There are really three things that we see that takes place out of this movement of the Holy Spirit, of these people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and all of the other things. First of all, there was a new sense of community. Now, the Jewish people had a sense of community, a much better sense of community than we tend to have in Western civilized individualistic America. I asked Jeffrey Cran, who passed away a few years ago, but he was a Messianic Jew that was doing missions work in Phoenix, because the Phoenix area has the second largest contingent of Jews in America. And so he was in that area doing work, apologetic work, talking about Jesus being the Messiah. I asked him once, I said, what is the biggest difference between a Jew and a Christian? And he said, honestly, the biggest difference between a good Jew and a Christian is that a good Jew never thinks of themselves apart from the community. They have this identity. They are an individual, but they never see themselves as separate from the community. And we tend to. We live in this culture that we believe that we're rugged individualists. And I don't need to be in church with other people. I can worship God on the mountain. And that's true, but there's a whole lot of things you can't do alone that the Bible calls us to be doing. That's bear one another's burden, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. How do you do that all by yourself? There's a call to live in community. This early church, because most of them were Jews, and at this point I think all of the church, for the most part, were Jews, they already had this idea of a sense of community and not thinking of themselves apart from the community. What was infused even greater was an eternal picture of that reality. Paul will write later that our citizenship is in heaven. So they saw themselves not just as a community here on earth, but understood that it transferred in a greater way to eternity. It's one of the reasons that I struggle sometimes with how strong we can be pro-American, and we should be. I'm very patriotic. I get up before 6 o'clock in the morning at a dozen times a year and put out flags to commemorate and remember special times. Somebody asked me once, why don't you keep an American flag always on your stage at church? And I said, because this room, what we're about, is not about America. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And I'm proud to be an American. I thank God that I woke up in life, in the family that I did, in the community that I'm in, and in the country in which I live. But my ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And that's what this room's about. Not that we don't pause and take time to align ourselves with things that are good and right and should be celebrated regarding our country. But this is about the reality of our ultimate citizenship being in heaven. The second thing that they had was a fresh sense of compassion. There's it's a greater sense of compassion. And that is God-born. There's a handful of scenes in Jesus' life where it seems like he would top a hill or he'd be on a hill and he'd look out and he saw that the people were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And each time that takes place, which is about a half a dozen times, it says Jesus moved with compassion, and the literal word is splanchnon, it means intestine. He was moved deeply, looking at the plight of people, moved with compassion. In one scene, Jesus heals. Moved with compassion, Jesus feeds. Moved with compassion, Jesus teaches. You see, when the compassion of Jesus Christ is at work in us, it moves us. It moves us to care about the daily needs of people. It moves us to care about the physical plights and illnesses and infirmities of people. It moves us to care about people being educated, being taught in the Word, but just being taught. It's why we should care about literacy in our community and around the world. It's a Jesus-born compassion. You see, something happens when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life because you've received Jesus, and you now have that compassion component of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I have often where I look at somebody. Sometimes I look at us, and I'm moved with compassion because there's so much need. And I ask God to use us, to use me, to be that touch of God's compassion. This church had a fresh sense of compassion. It wasn't the rigid, follow the law. If this happens, you do this. If this person's in this situation, you do that. It was a compassion of Jesus, who even though he said, you'll always have the poor with you, he attended to the needs of the downtrodden. It's a Jesus-born compassion. Thirdly, there was a new attitude towards their possessions. The passage in Acts 4 said that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. And Jesus said it like this. Recounts for us in chapter 12 of your Bible. Jesus said, your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. And then he goes on to tell a story about a rich fool who was doing well, I said, because things are going well, maybe I'll build bigger barns and we'll get even bigger. We need to be very careful that we don't get sucked, that we don't get conformed to the world in thinking about our possessions, finding our identity in them, in our bank account, and in the things we own. Our life does not consist of the abundance of our possessions. These people had a new attitude towards their possessions. They were still responsible. They were stewards of what they had, but they did not consider them their own. And that takes wisdom and grace. I've been the wonderful benefactor of people in my life who've had this attitude. I remember probably 30, maybe closer to 40 years ago, I needed to take some young people to Mount Elam for a work day and then end up at Lycan Guest Ranch, where a couple of them were going to stay for the summer and work. I needed to haul some things, and Cheryl and I owned a couple of small cars at the time. And so I asked Gary Tagg if I could borrow his pickup, and he said, sure. He didn't hesitate. I borrow his pickup a lot. I still do. So he hands me the keys. I take the kids to Mount Elam. We work all day, then we leave there, and we drive around, and we end up at Lycan Guest Ranch, which is just off of Rabbit Ears on the east side. As we pulled up into the parking lot, I heard a loud bang, and the truck was not going to go anywhere after that. I remember the frustration and embarrassment of having to call Gary and tell him that what had happened, and he didn't. It was frustrating. He had to have the truck fixed. A friend of mine and I towed it back, and he didn't treat that possession as if it was his own. And currently, I'm driving a little Jeep that has a Ford Bronco tire cover on the back of it. And it belongs to Ivan and Wendy. And Cheryl and I have a vehicle that's down, and occasionally we need to be in two different directions. And one time I was leaving the church, and I said, hey, Ivan, can you meet me at my house? I got to take Cheryl the car. And he said, well, where's your other vehicle? I told him the story. And Wendy was sitting there, and she said, Ivan, we have four vehicles. We can't drive them all at the same time. Why don't you give me one? So I've been driving this Jeep for a couple months. It's really nice. And Cheryl and I need to buy a vehicle. But I told you how Cheryl shops last week. Until she rides in every SUV that she's considering, we're not going to buy a vehicle. And it's got to be the right color. It's got to fit her in a certain way. The windshield has to be... Anyway, so Ivan is gracious. Ivan and Winnie are gracious. So Ivan is so good that he comes up here and checks the oil in the vehicle, and he tops off the antifreeze and checks the tires. And he does that because he knows I won't. And I said to him once, I said, you know, this is really nice and it comes with you taking care of all this stuff, but I got to put gas in this thing every once in a while. What kind of vehicle did you give me? Anyway, Ivan told me recently, some of you will appreciate this. He said, having loaned me his Jeep, he doesn't miss his son, Davy Wu. Because that's how he had to kind of follow David around and make things. So anyway, I'm helping Ivan and Wendy, not Miss David. These people were transformed by the Holy Spirit, and it was evidenced in how they lived life together. Secondly, we need to talk about adulterating generosity. There's some not-so-perfect scenes that take place in this early church. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep for yourself, keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this indeed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me where you sold the, whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church who heard of these things. Now there's a number of clarifications that need to take place. First of all, this wasn't a scene where Ananias and Sapphira were conscripted or expected or commanded to sell their property and give the money to the church. And that's something we need to keep in mind when we read these passages. It sounds like everybody had everything in common and nobody had any needs, and nobody considered their possessions their own, and people sold their land and their houses. We need to keep in mind that they were selling some of the abundance of their life, because the passage goes on to talk about going to the temple and breaking bread in each other's homes. They still had their homes. So let's not get this idea that this was a commune. It was a community. Now the problem with this passage is talking about is one of pride. Ananias and Sapphira came and said, for instance, we just sold a piece of land for $100,000 and we're giving it to the church. The truth is they sold it for $200,000 and they're giving $100,000. There was nothing wrong with them saying, we sold a piece of property or our home and we're going to give part of the money to the church. The problem was pride making it sound like they gave the whole thing to the church. That's what you need to keep in mind when you read this passage. It's an adulteration of this generosity. It's pride that creeps up. A need to have yourself look good. A need to elevate yourself. A need to be thought of more highly than you ought. The second story of adulteration takes place in Acts chapter 6. Beginning of verse 1, it says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek widows, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the calling of an elder right there. Devoting yourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So this is actually where the role of deacon came in the church. And deacon means servant. And the Bible talks about deacons and deaconesses, and they're anyone who has a service role in the church. We don't formally name those roles or have those people, but we're full in this church of deacons and deaconesses, people who are taking care of things that need to be done. The really interesting thing is that especially Philip and Stephen didn't just fulfill these roles. They were also preachers and teachers and prophets. They were involved in the full ministry, but they had a specific role here of taking care of the widows. Now, this story is more powerful than the text gives it credence to when I just read it the way I did. There was something heinous taking place here. The Greek Jews, or the Greek widows, were being overlooked because the Jewish widows were putting themselves out in a greater way than the Greek Jews. There was discrimination taking place. That's what this passage is about. It'd be like if we were a church here and we had a large ethnic minority among us, and we'd go to them and say, well, you guys go last when we have a potluck. And if there's anything left, you can have some. It was wholesale discrimination. It was everything against what God was doing by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. This was sin. And it was an adulteration of the generosity that was at work if they didn't grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. This generosity that's at work when we let God fill our hearts and our minds. Lastly, I want to talk about generating generosity. These stories, most of this passage, as we've looked at, talks about money and possessions. And that is probably the greatest way that we can demonstrate generosity. But I think it's much more and greater than that. I found this quote. It's really good. Giving is not just about money. It's also about prayer and relationships and caring. And when we give from the heart, we are blessed as we bless others, no matter the size or type of the gift. So I'm going to give you a handful of ways to be generous other than letting me use your car when I need it or giving me money when I need it. Here's some ways to demonstrate generosity. By sharing time, even when you feel too busy. By being hospitable, even when you're craving privacy. By saying yes to an opportunity, even when you'd rather say no. Let me stop there. This has got to be centered in the work of the Holy Spirit. There are times in your life where you need to say no. Some of you need to stop saying yes. Some of you need to start saying yes. And if all of us do what we're supposed to do, the cogs on the wheel turn pretty well. Say yes to an opportunity even when you'd rather say no. Giving more than is enough. There's a beautiful Greek word, periuso, which means more than enough. And that God, that's how God interacts with you. More than enough. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all you can ask or think. He doesn't just give you enough. He gives you more than enough. And He calls us to operate in that same manner. It's the word used at the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, when it says they picked up 12 basketfuls of more than enough. And that's how we're to operate. Giving more than you think is enough. We do this all the time. Every once in a while we have somebody with a real need, either a need that has come aware to us here in the church or a need that's been verified at Love Inc. Generally with Love Inc. we do exactly what they say. But when we have somebody who's a part of our fellowship and they have a situation, they've got to run to Denver and they're just in financial distress and we say, well, what do you need? What would help out here? Well, $100 so I could buy a tank of gas and feed my family when we get over there. But generally, depending on the situation, give them $150 or $200. $100 might take care of the need, but $200 probably will. It's by meeting a need yourself rather than expecting someone else to. Sometimes the reason you hear about a need is you're supposed to take care of it. It's why when we pray for people, God moves us. You can't pray for somebody needing something that you could take care of, a physical need or financial need if you have the means. You can't pray for somebody that God would meet that need and then not meet it yourself. I mean, you can. Shame on you. You know, and there's a flip side to all this too. One of the things we need to learn is how to receive. Sometimes that's a super hard gift. Early on, when Cheryl and I decided, much later than the church, that we should do this thing together, pastor of the church, the elders and I, and our wives. Early on in that relationship, Cheryl and I had to learn to receive. I mean, we get our livelihood from the church. And every once in a while, somebody would give us money just out of the blue. And occasionally, Cheryl would say, I don't think we should take it. I don't know that they can afford it or should have. And one time it just hit me, and I I'm in the wrong a lot, but I just looked at Cheryl and I said, you know, honey, we can't ask God to take care of us and meet our needs and then decide on how He should do it. It's up to Him. See, the point of everything I'm talking about today is to walk through life like this. God puts it in, and God takes it out. And when you go through life like this, it's a sad existence. God calls us to go through life like this. Going a second mile, even when you're tired after the first. And again, that's got to be balanced. You can tie yourself up into knots and beat yourself into a frenzy and end up in a hospital because you never say no. And you try and take care of everything. There's some balance to this, if you will. The last way that we can demonstrate generosity, and it might be the biggest, is by listening. You have a bit.
Giving for a long time for us was just robotic. I didn't feel like it always carried any real meaning for me. So I'm a writer, and I was working on a book for I Like Giving and talking to all these people and hearing their stories of generosity. And what I heard really shocked me. And as a writer, sometimes it's easy to tell other people's stories, but forget about your own story. It just made me think, you know, what kind of story do I want to tell? And what kind of person do I want to be? So I started to talk to my husband about an experiment with giving. We both work on commission, so one month we were looking at our budget and we decided we would set a little bit aside and see what might happen. Shortly after that, my mom came on a visit to Nashville, which she doesn't get to do very often. You know, I was so excited. I got the guest room all ready, and we got a phone call from my sister that she had had a miscarriage. We were just shocked. So I told my mom, I really think that you need to go and be there for her. So we started looking up some flights. They popped up, and each one was the exact amount that we had put aside. And so we packed her bag, and we bought the ticket, and we sent her to New York to be with my sister. So all of a sudden, it felt like giving just had this new life to it that we'd never expected. I have a friend with multiple sclerosis, and her doctor had told her to change her diet dramatically, but she didn't have a food processor, and we bought her one. She's able to see better, and her symptoms are really starting to go away. And then I was having coffee with a friend, and she was really struggling because she'd lost her job. I looked at her, and I said, have you thought about going to see a counselor? And she looked at me and said, I would love to, but I just know that I can't afford it. And so Patrick and I talked about it, and we decided we would give her the money to be able to go see a counselor. The experiment made life really exciting. Doing this month after month has really changed the way we look at our friends and the way that we look at life. We can listen to people more, and we're more aware of what's going on around us, and we enjoy listening for opportunities that we didn't expect. Giving had a whole lot more energy behind it than we'd ever given it credit for. It's pretty contagious. And I felt that way when I was hearing other people's stories. I feel pretty privileged to be able to spread that.
Would you stand and close with me? Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God. Hey, thanks for being here today. Have a great day and be nice to each other. Have a good day, no matter what they say.